Matthew chapter 12, 15 to 21. Listen carefully. This is the holy word of God. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, to begin with this morning, I want to ask you a question I usually do. And the question is simply this. Have you ever participated in a pickup game? You know the game that I'm talking about where everyone gathers to the side of the field or maybe the rink? Two captains are chosen, and then they begin to pick their teams. Have you ever participated in that? For those who are athletic, it's always a competition about which one is going to be picked first. They love it. But not so the rest of them. The rest of them are there begrudgingly. Because they know what happens. And we all know what happens. The best are always picked first. Then the good. Then the average. Then the worst. And then there's the last two. Have you experienced that? There's a debate. I actually watched it this summer. I won't tell you where, but many of you were there. I actually watched it this summer where the two teams were debating at the last two because the teams couldn't see how they benefited them at all. They were a detriment. Usually the last two are either too small, too slow, too weak, too fat, and nobody wants them. I've experienced games where basically the last two are traded. If you take them, we'll give you so-and-so. Because they just don't want them. Why? Because they're seen as useless. Maybe some of you have been those last two. Have you ever felt that sickening feeling standing there watching as people are picked? And you're still in the lineup waiting. And it's not just pickup games either, is it? Children, young people, be prepared. It happens throughout your life. Throughout life, cliques form, and there are those who are in and there are those who are out. You can be socially acceptable, socially awkward, or socially rejected. It can be based on status, ability, looks, wealth, or intellect. Humanity easily judges the usefulness of one another, rejecting any that we deem useless. And it can be based on a variety of variables. And it happens in schools, in workplaces, in neighborhoods, at the sports field or at the rink, and it even happens in the church. Left to ourselves, we want those who will benefit us, those who are like us, those who are easy to get along with, those who are comfortable. The different, the struggling, the needy, are therefore left out. And we hear it in phrases like, they're just too much work. They're not like us. Well, you know, they're different. And with those phrases, we've just revealed, we've judged. We've judged based on their usefulness to us. And if we're acquainted with Scripture, as those words escape our mouths, we understand what we've just done. And Lord willing, we are quick to repent because the issue's not with them, but with us and our self-righteous judgment. But it's not merely judging others, is it? We do it to ourselves, and we do it to God. We think God judges like us. And the result is often we deem ourselves useless unless we do. Unless we're busy serving, there's no possible way God could possibly love me. So we stop praying. And we stop reading the Word. And some even stop attending worship. Because after all, I haven't been faithful enough. But don't worry, I'll get it right. I'll somehow keep doing, and then surely God will accept me. It's fascinating in the church, isn't it? If you ask people, are you saved by God's grace alone? You will hear many say, amen. But then we live as if we must prove our worth to God, as if grace was only good enough for salvation. But now we must prove ourselves. It's tiring. It's burdensome. It's a yoke you can't bear. And yet we create it for ourselves, don't we? And we create it for others. Jesus in chapter 11 declared that his yoke was easy and that his burden was light, and yet we discover that our mind rebels against that. It's too easy. So Matthew chapter 12 is here to reinforce what Jesus has just declared. The opening of Matthew chapter 12 showed a great comparison, great contrast to Jesus and the Pharisees. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is merciful as Lord of the Sabbath, and his burden is light. He has full authority over the Sabbath, and he's merciful. And the Pharisees are the exact opposite. They have no authority over the Sabbath, and their burdens are heavy and crushing. In the passage that we read this morning, we see that Matthew's contrast between Jesus and the Pharisee actually continues. In verse 14, what is mentioned is that the Pharisees plot to destroy Jesus. And in verse 15, we read that Jesus was plainly aware of this and he withdraws because of the Pharisees' plot. It's not a cowardly retreat. Jesus knows his time has not yet come. So he's not going to surrender to their hatred. So he withdraws and continues doing what he was called to do. There will be a point in time where he willingly gives himself up to their hatred. But now is not that time. So he withdraws to continue to teach and continue to heal. And as Matthew records, as Jesus is healing, he warns those who are healed not to tell. And we look at that and go, this is odd. Why would someone do this? Well, Jesus is not healing to gather followers. Jesus is not using his power to create a movement. We find it odd because we lower Jesus to our level, where we look for the powerful and the great to prove themselves, Jesus does the opposite. He has no need to prove his authority to you. He has no need to prove his authority to anyone. He knows who he is. And so he continues with his mission. Jesus has always had authority and will continue to have authority whether you and I acknowledge it or not. It doesn't matter to Jesus. And so he continues to do what he's supposed to do. What you and I think of Jesus never changes who Jesus is. To put it bluntly, he does not care. His worth is not dependent upon what you think of him, as we're going to see from this quote in Isaiah 42. And that is gloriously good for us because we need someone like that. Jesus has already shown that he's the merciful Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he continues to do what he's always been doing. He is the compassionate and merciful God. And so he continues to heal while his foolish creation plots his destruction. It's a tragic scene, isn't it? Just taking verse 14 and 15, what tragedy. The Pharisees are convinced that they righteously follow God, and yet they hate him. And Jesus, the merciful and compassionate God, is revealing his mercy in front of them, and they can't comprehend it. And from this comparison of Jesus and the Pharisees, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 for us to understand what is happening here. It is actually the longest quote of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, right here. And it's used to explain to us what's going on. Because no doubt we have questions. For instance, here are the three that I wrote down. Maybe you have others. Why does Jesus not confront these self-righteous hypocrites? Why does Jesus not create a movement and restore the temporal fortunes of Israel? Why would the Son of God willingly choose obscurity when you and I would not? And the answer to all these questions are found in Isaiah 42. First, what we have to notice is this. Jesus is not concerned about what you think about him because he is secure in the love of the Father. Verse 18 declares that the Father looks upon his servant as his beloved in whom he is well pleased. Now, if those words sound familiar to you, they should, because in Matthew chapter 3, you hear these words at Jesus' baptism. And we're going to hear these words again at Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus doesn't need others to like him, because the eternal love of the Father is upon him. And it's directed to him for all eternity. The triune God loves each person in the Godhead perfectly, and therefore they need no others to be complete. They need no one else to affirm them. They are perfectly content within each other. It is mind-boggling for us because that's not us. We can be so easily crushed, can we not? And because we know we are so easily crushed, we are always so concerned about what do the people around me think about me. And performance is always our answer. I will do whatever it takes for them to like me. And oh, the danger of that. But that's not found in Jesus. And Isaiah 42 tells us why. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Jesus knows the Father perfectly loves him. Jesus knows that he has eternal love. And so he's not concerned about his creation hating him. Doesn't matter. They cannot add to him. They cannot take away from him. The Father loves him, and he is secure in that love. You and I will never gain assurance of God's love by what we do, by what we say, but only through the person and work of the Beloved. How often do people who claim Christ live as if we must prove ourselves to God continually? Here, God, here is why you must love me. And yet Isaiah 42 tells us, no. We must love the one who is the Beloved. We must be found in the one with whom God's soul is well pleased. And so often what happens is all we do is work, and exhaust ourselves because we have created an unbearable burden. The assurance of God's love lies in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, not in you or I. This morning, do you know that assurance? Do you know that you are loved by God in your best day and in your worst day because you are united to his Beloved with whom he's well pleased? Here's what salvation is. We also call it union with Christ. The Beloved of the Father pleases the Father, and the Father finds no fault in him. And therefore, as we read in Isaiah 42, the Father gives the Son his Spirit. All that Jesus does in his earthly ministry is empowered by the Spirit. And therefore, Jesus will be the only one to proclaim true justice to the Gentiles. Jesus' justice will not be skewed by poor judgment. Jesus' justice will not be swayed by the rich or the poor. Jesus' justice comes out of the love of the Father towards him and the Spirit empowering him. What we see here is the triune God loving one another and therefore continuing to do what they've done for all eternity and will continue to do so. Work together in perfect harmony and in perfect love, seeing that their will is always done. It's glorious. Our salvation begins with the love of the Trinity for one another. So first, what we are to notice in Isaiah 42 is this: that Jesus is perfectly secure in his earthly ministry, not because of how people respond to him, but because he knows that he is the Beloved of the Father. And therefore he continues on. He doesn't need a following. He is loved by his Father, and so he will do the will of the Father. Second, we are to notice how verse 19 explains verse 15. Jesus does not quarrel, nor does he cry aloud when confronted by the hate of the Pharisees. Jesus simply withdraws. Verse 15 is showing the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Jesus is not going to battle for attention because he doesn't need it. He's not going to vie for power because he knows he's loved of the Father and therefore he has all the authority he will ever need. It will not change. Yes, he's in the role of a servant in his earthly ministry, but he's still the eternal Son of God. He doesn't need to compete or prove anything, and so he will not. This is how unlike Christ is to all of humanity. Christ, so confident in the love of his Father that he needs no other assurance, and so he just serves the Father It is something that is foreign to us. It is something we struggle with because we cannot relate. And praise God, we cannot relate. That Jesus is so above us so that we can come and claim his righteousness that is far superior to our own. Isn't it like the pastor's daughter to kind of take the limelight? So why does Jesus not confront the self-righteous hypocrites? Why doesn't he bring down thunder and lightning? Why doesn't he open the earth and just swallow them whole? Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. Who's a bruised reed? Who's a smoldering wick? Often in our pride, we assume it's everyone else. Right? It's the sinner worse than me. It's my unbelieving neighbor, or it's the person who has the greater suffering. And just with these answers I've given you, hopefully you see the problem. Because the problem is we naturally assume the bruised reed and the smoldering wick is not us. Right? Praise God, he saves the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Thank goodness I'm not one of them. Well, I'm going to challenge you today. Because if you look in the context, hopefully we're going to walk away thinking very differently about the reed and the wick. To understand this prophecy, you, of course, need to know what a reed and a wick were used for. Now, the wick is obvious. It would be found in every home and every lamp. Now, I just want to bring this up. You will notice ESV uses wick. King James uses flax. What's the difference? Flax is in reference to the substance of what the wick is made for. There is no difference. Okay? The wick is a linen wick, which is made out of flax. No difference. You want to call it flax, wick, go for it. Same thing. So what's a smoldering wick? Well, when the wick had run its course, when it could no longer soak up oil, all it would do is smolder. And that was the indication that time to get a new wick, throw out. Why? Because that was now useless. You had a useless wick, throw it out. Well, what about the reed? Well, the reed was used for measuring. You had a straight reed and you used it for measuring. A bruised reed was a reed that was bent in some way. As soon as your reed was bent, it was useless. Throw it away. You can't use a bruised reed. You can't use a smoldering wick. The prophecy of the promised Messiah in Isaiah 42 is about one who would not destroy what was commonly seen as useless. And often in this passage, we take this to the extreme. Here is the declaration about Jesus caring for the oppressed, the marginalized, the infirmed, the physical or mentally disabled. Yes, absolutely, yes. But notice that the bruised reed and the smoldering wick are linked to God's justice. And that compels you to go deeper. Think of the Pharisees. Would their culture see them as bruised or smoldering? Of course not. They were revered. If you lived in Jesus' day and you went and said, "Show me a godly man," they would point you to a Pharisee. If we lived in Jesus' day, all of us would be hoping that one of our sons or one of our grandsons would be a Pharisee. What a privilege it would be for our families. They were not seen as bruised or smoldering. And yet look at what they've done. Have they not shown that they're bruised reeds as they plot to destroy Jesus? Or maybe think of them as smoldering wicks. They believe that they are the light of God's grace and holiness, and yet Jesus has already declared that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, their holiness is not good enough. In other words, they're smoldering wicks. And yet they're revered in their communities for holiness. Christ is so gentle and meek that he will not harm even those who by their actions have proved to be crushed by their sins. See, this prophecy is more than a statement about social justice. It's a declaration about God's holy judgment on humanity. Without Christ, there's no straight read. Without Christ, the best that you can do with holiness is smolder. All of us are bruised by sin. We feel the effects of the fall and sickness and disease and disability. We experience the consequences of our own sin and the sin of others. There is no one who will ever come to Christ who is not bruised or smoldering. Not one. Everyone who believes in the name of the Lord does so because God has revealed to them their need. And he does so by revealing that we're bruised or we're smoldering. We all need the true justice of God. And yet the true justice of God condemns us all, for we are not holy. We're not straight. We're bent out of shape due to our sin. And so if all that is ever preached is God's holy judgment, we are all doomed. We need someone greater than us. We need someone that God sends, his servant, in whom he's well pleased to say, here is how you will be saved. We need Christ. And so Christ did not come to crush us. He came to save us. He came to make the useless useful. He came to make those under condemnation children of the living God, and therefore there's no one who is beyond his help, and there is no one who does not need his help. Once again, ponder the Pharisees with me. Who needs Christ more? A man steeped in religious trappings, plotting the destruction of another? Or an outright immoral man? Or a sinner with a disability? Which one of these three needs Christ more? And hopefully your answer is all of the above. Because that's the point of Isaiah 42. Christ came as a meek servant, for he knows each one of us. Each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Each one, we're either bruised or we're smoldering. We're useless. And Christ, the beloved servant of God, came to make the useless useful. And he doesn't need your help. As a matter of fact, if you try to help, all you're going to do is bruise yourself or smolder all the more. We must depend on the only one who can straighten a bruised reed. We must depend on the only one who can reignite a smoldering wick. Because after all, how does a twisted reed straighten itself? How does a smoldering wick create flame? It cannot. You must rely on Jesus alone to do this. This is the point of Isaiah 42. But more than that, think of what this means for how we view one another. If we are all bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, where is there room for boasting? Where is there room for pride when we understand that before God we are all useless because of our sins? And doesn't that, I don't know about you, whenever I hear useless before God, I kind of go, it's called my pride. Because I don't want to admit what Scripture reveals, that we are what? Dead in our trespasses and sin. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're struggling with being useless before God, exactly what does a dead person do? Be dead. In our trespasses and sins, we are dead. Isn't that the definition of useless? And Christ came to make the useless useful. He makes us alive. He makes us new creations. But oh, how it hurts our pride to admit it, doesn't it? The humblest people on this earth should be the redeemed children of God, for we know what we once were. Without Christ, we are all bruised reeds. We are all smoldering wicks. We are all dead. This should be the great equalizer in God's church. This should cause us to humbly receive one another and any sinner that comes into the church, because we grasp that they need Jesus just as desperately as we need Jesus. And there's never a day that goes by that we need Jesus less. We are all sinners needing grace. And we need it 24/7. We are dependent upon Christ being gentle with us for all eternity. And he promises he will be. Think of the Pharisees again. They desperately needed Christ to reveal their uselessness due to their pride. So what does Jesus do throughout this gospel? Warns and warns and warns. Think of the tax collectors and sinners. They desperately need Christ to reveal their sins. So what does he do? He teaches and he teaches and he teaches. Think of all of Israel that Jesus looked out about and he saw them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? He teaches and he heals so that they would know the promised Messiah had come. And Jesus continues to do so today through his word and through his beloved church. Jesus came to bring justice that would reach every nation. It's not a justice tainted by our sinful views. It's not a justice that is slanted in favor of the rich or the poor. It is God's justice that reveals that all of us are bruised and smoldering, and we need God's beloved servant. And that is the only way we will ever escape judgment and hell. We're not called to hide our brokenness. We're not called to cover up our sins. But we are called to freely confess it to Christ, to receive his healing, so that we are saved. So that we may become light in this world. Today, as we come to the table to celebrate our gentle Savior, let me ask you, do you come as one healed? Or are you one who is still bruised in sin? Do you come as one whose light burns brightly in Christ's holiness? Or are you merely smoldering in self-reliance? Is Jesus' gentleness displayed in you as you receive one another and sinners? Christ came to save the useless and make them useful. Are we able to say, praise God, that describes me? My hope and prayer is that each one of us here can say, yes and amen. I am united with Christ, the beloved of God, and therefore I am now useful, not because of me, but because of him. Oh, I pray as we come to this table, all of us can say yes. If you cannot, please talk to Henry or myself or one of the elders, because we'd gladly tell you about the God who made us useful. Let us pray.